Hello. Glad to be continuing on. We were joking beforehand, the Middle Ages in one night is not really a possibility. If you don't know exactly what that term is referring to, you're talking roughly the 1,000 years between the Reformation and the year 500, like the fall of the Byzantine Empire, Roman Empire, and the Renaissance. And so during that time, as we saw a little bit of in your first night, after Constantine comes along in the 300s and makes Christianity a legal religion, things change, right? Things change. Christianity over the next 100 years becomes the religion of the state as many people are converted, whether genuinely or out of convenience, that Christianity then becomes dominant in that culture. And so in most of the world that we're familiar with during this time, we're dealing with a quote-unquote Christian culture, or at least a culture that is informed by biblical standards, biblical law, that sort of thing. And so, last 2 weeks we've been looking at what is it like when you're a Christian in a country where they worship Thor or the emperor, very different than living in a Christian culture. And in some sense, we still do live in the shards of a Christian culture, right? There's still some semblance of our heritage. And so this is going to pertain to us, I think, in some ways where maybe the previous two lessons didn't. And so we're going to talk a little bit about persecution under Christian authority, essentially. And a lot of the sort of facts and stuff we're going to look at is basically persecution under a Christian authority. We're also going to look a little bit at what happened in North Africa and in the Middle East when Islam took over in the 600s, in the 7th century. That was obviously a big change in the region there, so we're going to get into that a little as well. But I guess what I want to point out is that persecution doesn't just happen in non-Christian countries. It happens in Christian countries to Christian people who are being ruled by ostensibly Christian rulers. It can even happen to Christians by Christians, like real Christians, not just fake Christians. So sometimes Christians make mistakes and persecute people they shouldn't. This has happened a lot in history. But before we get into any sort of historical stuff, I kind of want to just give us a bit of an encouragement. So let's turn to Job chapter 1. Somebody mentioned Job in their prayer a couple minutes ago, and they must have read my notes. Must have read my notes beforehand. I've heard Job chapter 1. We're gonna read a couple things, but before we do that, I once heard a debate between a Christian and an atheist on the top, and the atheist brought up Job as a perfect example of why the God of the Bible is immoral, not a good God, right? Because he uses people as pawns. He's got this guy Job, and he's just using him to prove a point. And by human standards, you could look at persecution, and you could maybe think that. All these people are dying for this cause, dying for this God they say they believe in, and he never comes and saves them. He just lets them die. You know, what's that all about? What kind of God is like that? And so I'm sure we don't think that, but maybe sometimes we think, oh, when we hear the stories of Polycarp or these other guys, or even the thousands who are nameless to us that we'll never, ever know about until we get to glory, we think their deaths were in vain. What was the purpose of that? How was God glorified in them, you know, dying in obscurity somewhere? Does God care, or are we just pawns in his great plan? So let's go to Job chapter 1, and we'll get somebody to read verses 8 through 11, and then somebody else can read Job 2, verses 3 through 5. So what's the accusation that the devil's making? Oh, he only loves you because you give him stuff, right? That's the accusation. And that obviously gets thrown out the window when Satan does destroy all this stuff, his sheep and his family, and yet he doesn't curse God. And then in chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, so that's good, yep. So, I mean, there's a couple things we can see here, and the first is that the only power Satan has over Job is the power that's given to him by God, right? We could say the same for the people who are martyred or persecuted for their faith. That's not God losing control. It's not something apart from his will, but it's a part of his will. And, of course, we love Job's response to his wife in verse the second half of verse 10. He says to her, to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Saying, you know, God gives us good things, and sometimes he causes bad things to happen to us as well. And how can we accept the one from him and not the other, right? If we trust him in the good, why don't we trust him in the bad as well? And the question that we read all through Scripture, a lot in the Old Testament, is, does God stand idly by while his people are persecuted? Let's go to the New Testament, 2 Peter 3. This, of course, isn't dealing directly with persecution, but God's cosmic justice in a way here. So again, there's this question, like, is God just allowing evil to continue indefinitely, or is something going to happen? And we have to, you know, we have to believe what Scripture says, that God is waiting and allowing people time to repent. And what often seems like injustice is God's patience rather than his indifference. Habakkuk 1. These are very human questions, right? It's like Habakkuk seeing, he's seeing all this wickedness, the perversion of justice, the persecution of the righteous, and he asks these questions, and he doesn't get the answer that he's expecting. Of course, if we read the book, we know that God's answer is that it's actually time for judgment right now. Before the mercy is extended, there's a period of judgment coming, and so there's an answer there. But it shows us a bit about God's character, and the cry we often have when we see, I don't know if you guys saw that video this week of that, there was a bishop in Australia was stabbed during his sermon by a Muslim terrorist, came in and started, like, right in the middle of the sermon, because he had been preaching against Islam, and they threatened him, and he told them, "Well, I'll be at church on Sunday preaching if you want to come and get me." And the guy came and tried to get him, but he survived, thankfully. And we see that. Was it? Okay. Cut the guy instead of.
Yeah.
Yeah. Definitely. But we see that, and we're like, you want justice. You want that guy. And you see the outpouring of vitriol on the internet toward this guy. Meanwhile, the bishop is, you know, praying for his salvation and saying we need to forgive this guy, right? And so that should be our attitude. It's not for us to bring that justice. And so is God just only concerned with his glory, and is he just using the death of his people to enhance his glory, or is there something else going on? Psalm 116, verse 15, and Psalm 117. His steadfast love endures forever, right? And he does care about his saints when they suffer. It's not, we're not just being used for his purpose. We are being used for his purpose, but we're being used by a loving God and not some, maniacal overlord who's just using the death of his people to accomplish his purposes. Again, he is doing that, and we even see that at the cross, right? I mean, this God is using the Father is using the death of the Son to accomplish his purposes in the world. But of course, there's love, right? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He cares. So we have to maintain our eternal perspective on these things, right? So we're not like the progressives that want justice now, and everything has to be rectified now by me. Right? We're not the ones that execute cosmic justice in the universe. That's what God does. God alone can deliver true eternal justice. I love the Proverbs. So rich, right? You can go to the judge and you can ask for justice. You can go to the magistrate and ask for justice. And probably 9 times out of 10, you're going to get a compromise or injustice. But it's from the Lord that we get true justice. Proverbs 21:15. Right, we should love justice. As people who serve the God of justice, we should love justice and strive for it. But again, we don't have the power or the authority to execute cosmic justice. We have whatever authority God has given us on earth, we can exercise that. But the eternal punishments for sin are out of our hands. And so we see injustice being done in the world, and we wonder, like, you know, how is this going to play out? For people that don't have that eternal perspective, they've got to try and fix it now, because there's no point where these people are going to stand before God on their own and face judgment. But we do believe that's going to happen. So we may be frustrated, but we shouldn't be, we should not despair. Jeremiah 12, 1 through 4. So there's a day of slaughter coming, right? Jeremiah is asking the question we often ask when we see these injustices, but there's something happening that's going to happen to the wicked that's going to rectify this, right? Pull them apart like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. And that's speaking of the wicked. Ecclesiastes 7:15. Right, we get that, right? You see people who live these depraved lives that have success in business. They get all sorts of material things. But like we saw with the verses in Jeremiah, there's a day coming. It's a fearful day. And they don't know. Or they know and they suppress it. And 8:13. Eventually it's not going to be well. And because we're so locked to the time we're in, well, we can't see how that's going to play out. And we're looking at our lives in the span of 70 or 80 years, and we see the arc of history in that time, and we don't see this cosmic justice being delivered. We can't despair, though. We have to trust the Lord. And when we look back through history, it's helpful because you can see things change over time. And you can see how God is working through history. We believe that ultimate vindication is coming. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. The wicked can only prolong that. They cannot put it off. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot we could say there too on that. And especially with the way that law is administered in Western culture. There's a sense where you'd almost rather let a guilty person go free than punish an innocent person. And that's a biblical standard. And so that's frustrating, though, for us, because we all know O.J. did it. I mean, come on, let's be honest.
He wrote a book
called If I Did It. But there's a chance maybe he didn't. And so do you risk punishing an innocent person? I think he did it. I'm just saying, for the sake of argument, you know. But that doesn't comport well with people that don't have an eternal worldview, an eternal outlook on things. And so, again, we're not the arbiters of cosmic justice. If we happen to be magistrates, then we get to enforce the laws of the land. And et cetera, et cetera, but we don't get to punish sin in the same way that God does when people die and stand before him. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. There's a time coming where the blood of every single person that has died unjustly for the sake of Christ will be avenged. And we want that. We want that yesterday, because we're impatient, but it's coming, sure as anything. Revelation 20:11 and 12. So there's a time coming where the great and the small, everybody's going to stand before that same throne and have to give an account. And there's not going to be any partiality or anything like that. And thankfully, we know about the righteousness of Christ and his sacrifice for us, so we don't have to stand naked before the throne of God, but we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But for all evildoers, that will not be the case for them. And those who persecute the bride of Christ will pay dearly. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, 25 and 26. I think I got the wrong thing there. 30, maybe it's 35. 35 to 36? Yeah, that's the one. Yep. Of course, this is speaking of God vindicating his people from those who come against them. But this, I think, has an eternal truth to it, that those who come against the bride of Christ and against the church, against the people of Israel, will all face this judgment. Their foot is going to slip, their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. I hope that's an encouragement to you. You know, we read the martyrdom of Polycarp. You're like, man, that sounds like a really awesome dude. Wish I could have met him, and it's too bad that he died like that. But I don't think he was too sad about it, to be honest. And especially now, I'm sure he's absolutely fine with it. So the context of persecution, again, we think of it like pagan cultures, that sort of thing. That's where persecution happens. But since we defined persecution, we understand it can happen anywhere. It can happen not just from the political realm, but from the family realm, from the realm of friendship and all of that sort of thing. So not just in pagan nations or in the nations of other religions, you know, say Islamic nations or things like that. You think especially, I mean, think of the saints in the Old Testament, the prophets. They were in a land governed, well, ostensibly governed by biblical law and by the practices God had put in place, but they still killed the prophets, right? They still did all sorts of horrible things to the prophets. So we'll talk a little bit about what persecution looked like under Islam in North Africa after Islam began to spread. And this is different. There were obviously a lot of these bouts of persecution in the early church where it was, you know, say Caesar is Lord or that's it. Like you're going to go to the lions or you have your head chopped off or whatever it's going to be. There's this sort of give in or die mentality. And there was some of that under Islam during its conquest. So when Islam came along in the early 600s, you think North Africa, the Middle East, these are all Syria, Constantinople, the whole part of the world was a Christian civilization, had been for 300 years. And so Islam comes along and fills this political void that's there. And the unifying factor in this political conquest was this new religion called Islam. And often they would put people to death if they didn't convert. But more often than not, what they did was they would just make you a second-class citizen, right? You don't get to work in most jobs. You don't get to borrow money from the bank. You don't get to do all of these other things, right? This is a very, very effective form of persecution. It might seem easy, it might seem harsh to say this, but it in some senses it'd be easier just to give up your life and be done with it. But if you can think, like, how long would we be able to put up with that kind of persecution? Where, let's say, you know, somebody comes and takes your house and says, oh, you can live in this little apartment over here and you can't own any property and you can't have a bank account, you can't work this job or that, you got to be a janitor over here or you got to work at the sewage plant. Like, you know what I mean? You're in the bottom class of society. What happens to a culture that calls itself Christian when everybody is forced into this mode? Well, a lot of people just recant. They just convert. They go over to the other side because it's not expedient to be a Christian anymore. And so that's really how Islam conquered in North Africa. What do we do when we're given the option of conversion or permanent second-class citizenship? It's still like this in a lot of parts of the world, in a lot of parts of India or Pakistan or places like that. Christians just don't have the option to do certain things. If you're a Christian, you're just, that's it. I mean, there's already a caste system and like things like that there anyway. But if you add onto that your Christianity, chances are you're going to live a pretty meager life. So after, you know, after a century of Islamic control in North Africa, Christianity all but disappeared. And they would say, well, we don't spread Islam by compulsion, right? We don't force people to be Muslims. And it's kind of a disingenuous statement. It's either, you know, convert or die is one of the methods, but then it's convert or we'll just take all your stuff and you can be a second-class citizen forever. So that's kind of like compulsion, right? In fact, it is compulsion. And so all these places that we read about in early church, you think of Athanasius, you think of Augustine, of Hippo, you think of all these giants, all those places where they were have now been de-Christianized. The Christians are almost gone. And Christianity held on in a couple places like Ethiopia, certain places like that where they the Muslims could never completely conquer it. But for the most part, it just disappeared. They even conquered up into Spain. How long did the Muslims rule Spain for? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Right? So then we think, well, this couldn't happen in a Christian culture, could it? A culture that's steeped in the Bible and biblical law and all of these other things. How could persecution happen there? And we would say, well, all you got to do is look at history for about 5 minutes and you see all sorts of examples of Christians being persecuted by Christian magistrates or Christian governments or quasi-Christian Catholic governments or whatever it would be. Any thoughts before we get into this so far? Just on those different forms, like, you know, the your money or your life form of persecution is a little different than, you can still be a Christian, but you just can't do all this other stuff. I think that would be harder to endure, personally. Yeah, Jerry. Yeah, the Ethiopian church is one of the oldest churches in the world. That has been a continuous church. And you think of the Ethiopian eunuch, obviously would have been one of the early members of that. And so they did actually withstand the political force of Islam in, I think, a lot of their territory. I mean, the borders aren't where they are now, but that empire sort of withstood it. Yeah. Yes, Julie. Or, what have you done with the 300 years of peace that I gave you? Yeah. You know? Yeah. Did the gospel go to the ends of the earth in that time? Well, it went far. But maybe it should have gone further and quicker, right? Who knows? Yeah, and it feels like what's happening now, too, to me. Yeah. Obviously not with, like armies coming in and taking over our country, but there's political ideology taking over that's displacing what was there before. And we would say, yeah, you know, it was just a shell of a Christian culture anyway, which is true. I think our country and America have abandoned true Christianity a long time ago, at least to the level that we had accepted it. So there certainly seems like a judgment happening. And who knows what that's going to look like. But yeah, could be very hard. But I don't think we're going to get... I honestly don't think it's going to be, say Caesar is Lord or die. That doesn't work, and I think anybody who reads history knows that doesn't work if you're trying to stamp out Christianity. It works better if you just make people's lives miserable forever. And, I mean, look at what's happening in China. You look at the Chinese church and how they're persecuted. The Chinese don't, they do execute a lot of people, but they also just make people, they make it easy to go one way and hard to go another. You know, right? It's the path of least resistance. Oh yeah, you could be a Christian, but maybe you'll go to jail. I don't know if you guys followed that Pastor Wang Yi, maybe 4 or 5 years ago who sort of made headlines. He was part of a group of pastors that wrote a letter to the Communist Party, basically telling them that they weren't God, and we'll be good citizens, but you guys aren't God, and you got to stop. Anyway, he's in jail, and he probably will be for the rest of his life. And you see pictures of him, and he's just behind bars, and he doesn't get to talk to his loved ones, and they don't know where he is. And it's that kind of soft. It's not soft persecution, but it's a lot more grinding on your spirit to have to endure something like that than to just have your head chopped off and be done with it. Yeah, definitely. Definitely. And so I think Satan's gotten a little bit wise to maybe things that work and things don't work. And chopping heads off just doesn't seem to work. So, yeah. All right. So I'm going to talk about one group and two individuals from here on out. We're going to look at the Waldensians, who were a group, a sort of a sect. In the Middle Ages, there was a lot of times like a famous person would pop up and people would follow them, either as, they're a monk and they're going to follow them and start their own monastery, and you get the Benedictine monks and the Augustine. You get all these different orders of monks. Well, it was the same with, there'd be a famous person and they would start some type of sect. So this was one of those groups. We're going to look at a guy named Jan Hus, who was a Bohemian at about 100 years before the Reformation started. And then I'm going to tread a bit on your territory here, but William Tyndale as well. He was born before the Reformation started, so that's my justification. I hope you weren't planning on talking.
You laid the foundation.
Right, okay. So we're going to, that name probably sounds familiar to you, Tyndale. Right, we all know that name. Maybe we don't know why, but hopefully we will by the end of the night. So the Waldensians were named after the founder, a guy named Peter Valdes, or spelled different ways, Valdez or Valdes. And he was from France, and that should say 1174, not 1774. Yes, the Middle Ages, not the Modern Ages. So he was a rich businessman who converted dramatically to Christianity and gave away all his stuff and took on a life of poverty. And so I think because he was educated, he was able to actually communicate well with people. He would have had to have known Latin if he was a businessman, so he could have read scripture himself. So he began preaching without approval. So in order to preach in medieval Europe, you had to have the approval of the clergy. You had to be like do it under their supervision or sort of at their request. And so he was just doing open-air preaching out in the middle of the city. And preaching all this stuff, and wasn't really bothering too many people. I don't think it didn't seem like the church really minded too much. It's just one poor guy in the middle of the city, probably had a big bushy beard or something like that, preaching repentance and faith. Hey, that's good. His teachings really started spreading. People would convert because of his preaching, and they would say, well, that's what I heard before I converted. So now that I've converted, I'm going to become like that, right? I want to be poor. I want to be like this guy. This guy's awesome. So they would convert and join up with him, and they began to be known as the Waldensians, named after him. They would send out groups of these itinerant preachers all through Europe and just started making disciples, more or less. At this point, the church starts to get a little antsy, so they tolerated him at first. Of course, the converts also took on this life of poverty. You see, it's like kind of like follow the leader, right? If you're going to join this order of monks, well, you got to do what the guy that founded it did, right? This is sort of the way it is. Still the same way now, I guess. If you follow Joel Osteen, you go and get your teeth done and get a nice suit and buy a nice car, There's a truth there, right? Like, follow me as I follow Christ, right? We want to imitate the people that we think are the most godly. So they were sent out to preach the gospel. They were eventually banished from Lyons in 1181. After not that long, you can see it's only been, 7 years that he's been doing his thing. And now they're starting to ruffle some feathers, right? Hey, that's great that you're preaching and all that, but it would be really good if you just did it in the church and let the clergymen kind of help you along with your preaching. You know, maybe things like that. In 1198, his teaching was actually, what is it called when the Catholic Church would put it under the threat of death? There was a word for it. So if you were caught propagating his teaching, you could be excommunicated or even burned at the stake. As a result of this, it kind of made them spread out. Persecution makes people flee sometimes, which of course only helps spread teaching. So they ended up spreading over into Italy in the region of Lombardy. And all through Eastern Europe, actually, their teaching went. They ended up surviving through, as small pockets of these Waldensians ended up surviving through to the Reformation, despite, you know, every 100 years or so, there'd be, well, we got to get rid of these Waldensians now. And they would finally say, oh, we're gonna kill them all now. And they would maybe get some of the leaders, but they would hide and get away from them. So what were some of their doctrinal distinctives? I guess they weren't particularly distinctive, but these are things that maybe we would recognize. They believed in individual responsibility before God. So it wasn't just, I'm going to go join the line of people doing the sacraments and then I'm good, right? No, you're responsible for how you act. You have to answer to God. You can't just say the priest told me to do it and so I'm doing it. You have to know what Scripture says. And you have to act on that. Scripture was their only final authority, so they did not believe in the authority of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, of course, claims they have two authorities, the Church and Scripture. In practice, we know what that means. You can't have two authorities. There's only ever room for one authority in anybody's life. And so they obviously lean on the Church's authority. Well, the Waldensians were able to read the Scriptures for themselves and saw that that was their only authority. There was a focus on holiness and a life of community. So these are things that are kind of natural outworkings. You know, you start reading the Bible for yourself and you start seeing the one in others and, hey, what happens? I don't just have to come to this place a couple times a week and do the thing and I'm good. I actually have to live. I have to love my brothers and sisters. And they believed in the priesthood of all believers, so they didn't buy into the clerical system of priests going to confess to priests. They did believe in confession, but they believed in it in more of a biblical sense where we confess to one another. And they did not believe that the preachers were a special class of believer, right? They weren't some second rung or higher authority. Well, not in that sense, but like a higher class of believer. They were just believers who were ordained for that particular duty. And they believed that communion was not a sacrifice, but a remembrance. So, of course, the Catholic Church believes that the Mass is a re-sacrifice, a literal re-sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. They rejected that because they could read their Bibles, and they saw that this was a remembrance of a once-for-all sacrifice that was completed. So that's them. There's a lot more to them. The movement, it sort of had these ups and downs. The Italian side of it and the French side had some falling outs. The Waldensians in France wanted to try and reform the church. The Waldensians in Italy didn't think that was possible, so they kind of moved further out into the mountains and caves and all these rural areas. They just figured, well, we can't, it's too far gone to reform. So they were, I mean, they were right about that in a sense. But so there was kind of these splits between the two halves of them. There are still some churches today in certain parts of the world that would have this title on it, the Waldensian Church. And so it's still a thing. But most of them were absorbed into the Reformation when that came along. Because obviously you see these doctrines, a lot of them are very, very similar to what the Reformers were preaching. Jan Hus is another incredible fellow in church history in the Middle Ages. So Jan, that's not Jan, it's John, right? He was born in, can you read that? He was born in Husnik, so I guess that's where all the Husses came from, Husnik. Maybe it's Husnich, I don't know. Maybe Zlatko can help. That's more of his pronunciation there. So in Bohemia in 1378 is when he was born. He went to, I believe he went to university in Prague, where he encountered the writings of a guy named John Wycliffe. It is, if you know anything about the English church at the time, John Wycliffe was born in the middle of the 14th century, and he was a what would be called a humanist, right? So during the Renaissance, the people that sort of promoted that called themselves humanists, not in the sense that we use that word now, not in the there's no God, we're humanists, we only believe in humans. But it was an intellectual movement in the Middle Ages that sought to recapture a lot of the ancient knowledge that had been sort of encrusted over with tradition. And so not only trying to recover early church doctrine, but also, you know, the church fathers, reading Augustine, reading Plato and some of the Greek stuff. So they were able to finally start translating a lot of that stuff back into English. John Wycliffe was one of these guys that was into that, and he had a lot of sort of radical ideas about the church that are very similar to the things that came later in the Reformation. And so Jan Hus found some of his writings because the school he went to was closely tied to some of the schools in England. And so Wycliffe's writings made it to Prague, and Jan Hus began reading them and was convinced that the church needed to be reformed. So after his studies, he wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He took on a ministry, preaching as a Catholic priest. He was part of the Catholic Church. He openly opposed the selling of indulgences, because he said faith was all that was required for forgiveness. And so openly fighting against this practice that Martin Luther fought against 100 years later. He was summoned to the Council of Constance in 1411 to defend his teaching. So usually when the Catholic councils call you, that's not a good thing. They want you to answer for the things you've been teaching. They promised him safe passage. So they said, they did the same thing with Luther, if you remember your history, right? We promise we won't arrest you. Just come, we'll talk, and then you can go away, and then we can try and get you afterwards, right? That was what they tried to do. But with Jan Hus, he took them at their word and went to defend his teaching. At the council, he was betrayed and arrested by the authorities. And after 6 months in prison, he was executed by burning at the stake. His last reported words are, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached," which is a great, great ending to a man's life. July 6th, 1415. All right, good to know. So that's almost almost exactly 100 years. Well, it's 100 years, but almost to the month before some of the early things of the Reformation started happening.
What's the legend? Like 100 years from now?
Yeah, there was a... Yeah. So his last name means goose.
Yeah.
Hus means goose. And so your goose is cooked, right?
Yeah.
So he apparently he said this to somebody, but 100 years from now, what was it?
A rose will rise or bloom.
Yeah, I don't know. He basically said, like, something, he understood that things were happening,
yeah,
that people were starting to wake up, And he sort of predicted that 100 years later that things were going to go bad for the Catholic Church, which they did. The council commanded him to recant. But of course, the same thing they did with Luther, right? They didn't give him anything specifically he needed to recant from. He said, well, show me what I've preached that's in error. And they didn't. They just said, recant or die. And so he chose death. After his death, his ashes were scattered. Anybody know why they did that? Why did they scatter people's ashes back then? But yeah, you can't create a shrine for somebody's tomb where there's no tomb, right? So burn them and then just spread them all over, and hopefully the people will disperse. They did persecute his followers. He had a lot of followers. They persecuted them actually quite violently. They still didn't get them all, but they did their level best to try. So Wycliffe had been dead for a while at this point, I think a decade or two, maybe before him, maybe a little longer actually. But since he had been influenced so heavily by Wycliffe, the authorities dug up Wycliffe's body and burned it and scattered it as well. just it's just funny. I mean, that's Wycliffe. That'll teach him, yeah. We don't want this guy's influence getting any bigger. And Wycliffe died a peaceful death. He didn't die a martyr's death. He had some powerful friends that protected him, and he was able to navigate the political waters. I think because they were in England as well, that helped. England's always been a little bit more independent from, you know, the Holy Roman Empire at the time there. And so even in the Reformation, you see that everything in England was just a little different from on the continent. His followers dwindled due to persecution, but they did not entirely die out. And they joined with the Reformation a century later. It's almost like a homecoming, you know. You're like, hey, 100 years later, these guys like, yeah, we've been waiting for you. So William Tyndale, this is the last little bit I have, and then we can talk afterwards. So born in 1490, so 25 years before the start of the Reformation. So that's why I'm claiming him in my teaching tonight and not leaving him to David. So he was born in England. He was born in England. How is it actually pronounced? Gloucestershire? Gloucestershire. Yeah, that's it. So he was a humanist scholar and a language expert. He's actually a very, very brilliant translator. People who love the King James Bible and say you have to read the King James Bible, just let them know that Tyndale wrote a lot of that. That was the King James guys took a lot of his work and just copied it over word for word because it was so good. So when you think of what it takes to translate something, like you not only have to have a mind to be able to understand what's being said, but you have to have an artistic streak as well, because you've got to be able to convey it in a compelling way while maintaining the fidelity of the words. It's not easy. And he was one of the best. So he was key in bringing the Reformation to England, of course, by translating the Bible, right? So you start translating the Bible, well, people are going to start reading it. You know, all of these power structures that are built on false pretenses are going to start falling. So in 1523, he began working on translating the New Testament from the original Greek. So he wasn't translating it from the Latin that it had been translated into in the early centuries, but right from the original Greek. He completed the work in 2 years and began working on the Pentateuch, which he completed in 1530. And then he was in the midst of working on the rest of the Old Testament when he was summarily stopped from doing that by the authorities. So he was often on the run. He fled numerous times from place to place, but he always ended up, he would end up somewhere, usually at a big port where they could get him supplies, get him, because when you're translating back then, you can't just go to the library and grab a Greek copy of the New Testament. You got to write to the so-and-so in the library in, you know, 500 miles away and ask him to send you the manuscript so you can translate it. And so it wasn't an easy task. And also he wanted to be where the printers were, where the printing presses were, so that they could start printing this stuff. He was betrayed by somebody he trusted and captured in Antwerp, Belgium, and after many months in prison was martyred by strangulation and burning just for good measure. So, yeah, it's pretty wild. The person that betrayed him was convinced to do so by the authorities, I believe, in England. He was part of a rich family, and he worked up a big gambling debt, and they offered to pay off his gambling debt if he would find Tyndale and betray him. So he found him and befriended him and then told the authorities where he was, and they came and got him. It's wild, eh? Gambling debt. So that was the end of Tyndale. But of course, humanism was not an anti-Christian thing back then. So that was just sort of an intellectual movement within Christianity at the time. Yeah, David. It's the thinking that kind of led to the Renaissance. There was an emphasis on the here and now, not at the expense of an emphasis on the world to come, but you know, trying to get live the most faithful life you could now, but also recovering ancient knowledge. And so when you start translating all this old stuff, it starts widening the intellectual landscape. And so that ended up leading to the Renaissance and some other things like that.
Their rallying cry was it
Ad Font?
To the original.
To the fountain, yeah.
To the fountain, to the source.
Yeah, to the source.
Yeah. They wanted the source.
I don't want the Bible in Latin. I want the Bible in Greek, and I want to learn how to be able to read it in Greek.
Exactly.
I want the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, and I want to learn how to read it. I don't want to read somebody else's translation from 1,000 years ago. So there was a lot of that. And there were some of the guys in the humanist movement that were secular, but for the most part, they were Christian scholars. By his death, 18,000 copies of his translation work had been printed. Can you think how long it would take to print a page when you have to put each letter in backwards and upside down, like with a mirror so you can get it right? And then, you know, that's just one page. You do that for how many pages is the Bible? Anyway, his work had been copied 18,000 times by the time he had died, which is incredible. And so that is, this is English now. So that's 18,000 copies in English, which is why the Reformation had such a hold on England. Anyway, that's all I got. But these are people who were persecuted and martyred or relegated to the margins of society throughout the Middle Ages in different ways. I hope that's helpful. I don't know. It's a lot of bullet points at the end there. I wrestled whether or not to put them up or just read them to you, because that's like just, what's that, death by PowerPoint? Well, I guess I'll close in prayer and then we can chat some more. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these faithful people who have gone before us. I pray that their example to us would be poignant in the years to come as we consider where our country is going, as we reject you and turn to idolatry. May we remember the sacrifices of these men and the faithfulness that they had in the face of such wickedness. And may we use that in our daily lives as we face small persecutions, so that we may be prepared when the big ones come to us. And we ask that you would bless our minds as we continue to ponder these things. Remind us that you are just, and that it is not for us to fret over this cosmic justice, Lord, but we know that you will make things right. You're the judge of all the earth, and you will do right. And you will vindicate your bride. You will vindicate your martyrs in the end. And so we thank you for that. Help us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.